Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Angels have ever been an object of fascination. Angels and angelology has been a part of religious life globally from time immemorial. It's when we look at the scripture, it's, I suppose, relatively easy to explain how this came to be the case. We read in the book of Genesis that humans from the remotest antiquity had experiences with angels, remarkable experiences, experiences never to be forgotten. And the memories and traditions of these things were passed down to succeeding generations, more or less corruptly, to be sure, but these things were passed down. Given what we're taught in the scripture, this state of affairs really isn't surprising. The pre-modern world was very interested in angels. Pagan religions speak of angels from antiquity. You might think of the religion of the ancient Jews. There was always an interest in angels. This was part of the Christian theological tradition in the early church and in the Middle Ages. In this contemporary context, we certainly have a peculiar mixture of things. Under the influence of a scientific materialism, modernism has denied the very existence of angels. And this has been appropriated into theological liberalism. So even in some circles that continue to take the Christian name, there is the denial of the very existence of angels. But together with the influence of modernism, you also have a kind of pagan spiritism that is re-exerting its influence and reviving an interest in angels and spirits and other circles. Roman Catholicism has more than a billion adherents worldwide, and under the influence of Roman Catholicism, that interest in those circles among concerning angels continues bright and strong. Roman Catholicism has a very sophisticated angelology that developed beginning in the early church and running through the through the Middle Ages, and there has been a practice, a most corrupt practice, to be sure, of invoking angels as mediators. You look at popular evangelicalism and the strength of the charismatic movement. So there's lots of books about angels, lots of interest. If I might say so, there's much in common with Catholicism and pagan spiritism and what's going on in these circles. But then when you come to Reformed circles, especially contemporary ones, there's a great tendency to want to de-emphasize what Scripture teaches concerning angels. And maybe this is over against what Roman Catholicism, and maybe even what's going on in popular evangelicalism and charismatic circles. Maybe this is a reaction against these things. But even in the 19th century, in the time of Bavinck, he was able to say this: in the Protestant confessions, there is therefore very little mention of angels. Especially the Reformed tended in this connection to sin more by defect than by excess. So it's not just the immediate contemporary context, but I think generally speaking, as Reformed people, we've not been encouraged to engage in these issues. We don't want to touch it except negatively, to say that there has been too much emphasis. But in a study of the book of Revelation, it's going to be hard to avoid grappling with biblical angelology. And it might be a good time, as we are getting into some of the early references to angels in the books, to recover something of the more developed aspects of Reformed angelology. It will be something that is quite useful for the book. So with those things in mind, let's come again to our text in Revelation chapter 5. Dominating this scene is the throne of God, with the Father seated thereon, and in his right hand a great scroll. Here we have a prophetic history of God's special providence toward his church, a thing highly to be prized. But unhappily, we find it sealed with seven seals. A mighty angel presents a challenge to all of created reality, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals. No creature is found worthy, and John mourns. But the elder encourages John, Christ is worthy. And it's amazing how in a very few words we see Christ's person as fully God and fully man. And we see him in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And it doesn't require very many words for us to remember his excellence and in this way to be moved to worship. So the four living creatures and the elders worship, and we're given a spiritual view of this. They've got the harps and the bowls of incense. Their hearts are full of prayer and praise, and they fall down before him. We are given the content of their song, this new song. They declare Christ's worthiness to take the book, and they demonstrate his worthiness inasmuch as he was slain, He has redeemed to himself a universal church, and he is able to make his people kings and priests unto God. And it's at this point that we come to verse 11. Angels join in the chorus. So look with me at verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So John introduces this bit with and I beheld. Right? So John's attention is captured by another remarkable, stupendous happening. And he goes on to say, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. So the scene, if we capture it, is that even as the four living creatures and the elders worship, the angels add their voices. And John gives us their relative position. So if the throne is at the center, and then tightly encircling the throne, you have the four living creatures, and then around the four living creatures, you have the 24 elders. And if you remember, these are the representatives, really, of all the people of God. Then the angels are seen as representing and surrounding them, right? So we've got some layering of concentric circles, as it were, here. And then we are given an account of their number. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I think that this is a pleonastic way of indicating that that they were beyond the ability of John to number vast numbers of them. So whatever else we might say about the angelic realm, it is heavily populated. I wanted to take this opportunity to take up two introductory doctrines, two things that are going to be necessary in the development of an angelology as we move forward. The first doctrine is that man's knowledge of angels is limited to what has been revealed in Scripture. As we have already had occasion to observe in the introduction, the world has produced some fantastic angelologies. Immediately, we might think about the angelologies of Roman Catholicism. Later on in our series, we'll have a tendency to look at some of that in more detail. You might think of some of the fantastic angelologies that are bumping into us in the contemporary context from pagan sources. Let me just try to illustrate this by ancient Gnosticism. This is just to give you a flavor of these sorts of things and how elaborate and imaginative they can become. So remember, Gnosticism got its name from gnosis, which is Greek for knowledge, and it has a soteriology. Basically, redemption comes through gnosis or knowledge. But this makes the Redeemer the Gnostic teacher. This would be someone that in some way has had access to secret, hidden knowledge that is necessary for redemption, but is able to give that to you through teaching. This is complained of by John in his epistles. You might think of 1st and 2nd John in particular. it's identified as being fundamentally anti-Christian in the sense that Christ's place is being usurped. He might still be honored in words, but he has been displaced in reality by another redeemer, the Gnostic teacher. Now, Gnosticism had a very sophisticated angelology that was connected to this view of redemption. Basically, redemption was ascending or returning to the divine being. But in order to do this, the soul, now liberated from the body, had to pass through angelic eons. You might think of this as, again, as concentric circles that you had to progress through on your way back to the divine, in your ascension back to the divine. But the way that you pass these angelic eons was by knowing the secret keys. Secret knowledge was key. This had to be delivered to the angelic eon, and then you would be allowed to pass. These angelic eons were emanations from the divine being. So for those of you that are familiar with Neoplatonism, there's a little bit of that kind of feel. And usually these eons were in male-female pairings. And there's quite a lot of variety in Gnosticism, but it wasn't unusual for there to be 30 levels. The lower levels participated in less true being and light. But the upper levels, as you got closer to God, had more being and more light. Right? So you have a pretty sophisticated angelology. And it immediately reminds us of the warning of Paul in Colossians chapter 2. So please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This verse all by itself might be enough to ground and justify our doctrine. Remember Paul's general context here in Colossians. The Colossians are beset by false teachers of various kinds. There's a kind of Judaizing false teacher that is preying upon them. But there's also a pagan, like a philosophical pagan kind of false teacher that also stalks them. And with all of these voices contending for their attention and purporting to hold forth additional wisdom and knowledge to them, Paul rather asserts that the Colossians have a sufficiency of knowledge already in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul very famously says that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. So if we already, in our union with Christ, have access to all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then obviously we don't have to go someplace else to find wisdom and knowledge that we lack. Here in verse 18, Paul is actually making a turn from addressing some of the problems with Judaizing elements. He's turning his attention to pagan elements that threaten. And he says, let no man beguile or rob you of your reward or salvation. So there's a lot that is at stake. And beguilers in a practice that is arising from their own will, notice here it's called voluntary, are humbling themselves and worshiping angels. So gross idolatry is in view here, but it's delivered with some semblance of plausibility. If you can imagine, it's something like this. I am too lowly to go directly to God, and so I'm invoking the help, the mediatorship of an angelic being. And to have some sense of just how plausible this can be to the mind, you can see it even to the present day in Roman Catholicism. Christ is portrayed as being great and glorious. That's right and good and true. But he's portrayed as being great and glorious in such a way that we don't have immediate access. That's the problematic element. So since we... we make a show of humility in this. We're too lowly to make an approach to such a great one, and so we have to invoke the help of other mediators, saints and angels. So you can see something of how this can be plausible and how it has been plausible to a great many people. Nevertheless, Paul complains that in their angelology, they're probing into things that they really don't know. There's a pretense of knowledge, but it's a pretense of knowledge about things that they really haven't seen, things that they really don't know. And so they are puffed up without cause by a fleshly mind. So as I've already alluded, historically, angelology has been a very fertile ground for the imagination. And so our task is to limit ourselves to what has been revealed and not to pretend to be wise beyond what is written. So our task, and we want to be careful not to overreact, to what is happening around us with respect to angelology. We want to appropriate all that the scripture teaches us about the angels. That is part of our inheritance. That is part of scripture teaching, and it belongs to us. The things that are revealed belong to us. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. But our doctrine is warning us that we need to limit ourselves to scriptural teaching, right? So we want to appropriate all that the scripture gives us, but we want to limit ourselves to what the scripture gives us. And that's what provides our safety in these reflections. Just remember, and I know that you know these things, but it's not burdensome to me to repeat them, and for you, it is safe. Religion is dependent upon revelation. If God was pleased to hide himself, we would know nothing of him. It would be an effectual concealment. If he wants to hide, then we can't find him. And if he were pleased to hide, there would be no religion among men. God must reveal himself if there is to be religion. Happily, and according to his great graciousness, he does reveal himself. He has revealed himself in nature, and he has revealed himself in scripture. And he's fashioned man's cognitive faculty to receive this revelation. But that's an important point. Man's cognitive faculty has been fashioned to receive revelation, not to generate it. Right? This is just another perspective on the limitation. So all true religion is going to be grounded in revelation, as Paul has warned us. man's imagination is no reliable source. It never was. And especially not fallen man's. So we need to beware of religion of human invention, religion that is based in human imagination, whether that be angelology or any other aspect of religion. We need to beware when its source is the human imagination. And we need to be careful because it can be beguiling. So we need to be attentive. We need to be discerning. Philosophy can have its appearance of wisdom. When the ideas are old, they become hallowed by antiquity. But let us make sure that all of our doctrine, and in this particular case, all of our doctrine concerning angels is derived from the scripture. And let us be careful to test every idea about angels by the scriptures. And one other doctrine I wanted to cover this morning, and very briefly, but it is no less important for the paucity of words that I use. Angels are creatures. They are not gods. They are not demigods. Indeed, the whole idea of a demi or semi-god seems to me to be an oxymoronic thing. How could you be half creator, half absolute, and half creature, half dependent? It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The scriptures do portray the angels as being excellent creatures. You might say that when human beings have come into first-hand contact, the presence of the angels has been revealed. You might even say that these angels are so excellent that they inspire awe and fear in humans. But they are still just creatures. On the creator-creature scale, on the infinite divide between the creator and the creature, they fall on our side, the creature side. So they are great creatures, they are excellent creatures, they are awe-inspiring. But they are still just creatures like us. Before we leave the book of Revelation, this is going to be taught to us very directly by an angel. We are still many chapters and many moons away from that, but we are going to be taught that very thing. And so our use is that angels as creatures are not to be worshipped. They are creatures like us and fellow servants of the Most High God. Paul is telling us here in Colossians 2 that we are not to worship them. And we'll get into some of the more subtle ways that angel worship has been introduced even in Christian circles. So we'll talk about that as the series progresses, but let me just state it very simply, very forthrightly, very boldly. Angels are creatures, and they are not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. He is the alone creator. He is the alone most excellent of all beings. He is the creator of the angels. He is infinitely exalted above even those excellent beings. He is infinitely exalted above all of those most numerous excellent beings, as we saw in Revelation chapter 5. So he, and he alone, is worthy of worship. And so let us worship him. Amen.